Now shall we turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and taking up our verses once again at verse 18 of that chapter, reading down to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning to read at verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. The Lord bless those words to us. Now, let me just remind you again that in this particular part of the Epistle to the Hebrews that we read from again this evening, the Lord's Apostle is drawing a number of contrasts and comparisons between the things that used to be in the religion of the nation of Israel of a bygone day and the things that now are in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we said last week, you may remember, this drawing of these contrasts between the old and the new is something that is very much a feature of this epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And the reason for that is on account of the fact that there were some of those people, at least to whom he was writing, who were in danger of looking back to some of those old things and turning back to those old things from their profession of faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. Those people, you remember again, had been reared up in the old Jewish religion, but there had come a point where they had professed faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. However, in those days, it was a very unpopular thing to be a Christian, to be a believer in Jesus Christ the Savior, and a very unsafe thing. And on account of the heat and the burden of the day, then there were some of these to whom Paul is writing, who seemed to be turning back or turning their thoughts back to that which belonged to the old, those things, of course, which still existed to a large extent in the nation of Israel. In the light of that whole situation, then, the Lord's Apostle sets out to place, as in many other places, all the glories of what they have in Jesus Christ the Savior, and of course to remind them of the fact that all of those old things have been superseded and done away with now that Christ has come into the world to save men and women from their sins. All of those old things, of course, as we've said, the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, the holy days, the feast of the Passover, all of those things had been ordered by God and ordained of God for those days in which he dealt with that nation as a nation. But they were types and shadows of what was to come in its fullness in Jesus Christ the Lord. They were parables or pictures or pointers or emblems, however you want to describe them. But now that Christ has come, says the apostle at another place, then all of those shadowy things, because that's what they were, all of those things are done away with. And so you see, those people, in fact, were in danger of turning back to the shadows from the substance. Christ is the substance of all that was ever shadowed forth in the old, and so they are in danger of turning away from Christ and turning back to those things that were really only pointers to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Well then, as we've seen at the outset of this particular set of verses, the readers are presented with the sight of two mountains, as you might say, two mountains that really sum up, really epitomize the difference between the old and the new. Mount Sinai is what he's speaking about in those verses from 18 to 21, where the law was given, the old things were given, and those things were given, of course, in the midst of burning and fire and the sound of the trumpet and all of those awesome sights. And then it's Mount Zion that he's speaking about in verse 22, which is really one of the Bible's great descriptions for the gospel as it came now in Christ the Lord. And then following on from those two mountains, they are reminded of the fact of there being two cities and two assemblies and two mediators, two shakings, in fact, that he speaks about there in verse 26, and two kingdoms. So in verse 22 he says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels," and so on. So as there was a new mountain in that sense that had displaced the old mountain, so there is a new city, a new assembly, a new mediator of a new covenant, and so on. And what those people are simply to do is to place their affections on those things that God has given to them in the gospel of his beloved Son, and to press on in those things, never turning back to any of that old thing that could never save their souls apart from Christ the Lord. They are to look to what God has given to them in Jesus Christ the Savior. "For ye are not come on to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor on to blackness and darkness and tempest," and so on. But he says, "Ye are come on to Mount Zion, and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Well then, having looked at the two mountains and the two assemblies, then the Lord directs us by his Spirit through the apostle to these two assemblies. And all I really want us to do this evening, my friends, is to follow the pattern that we followed last week. You remember that there was an old city pointing to a new city, which is eventually coming to a heavenly city, an eternal city forever and evermore. You remember there was an old city in the nation of Israel that God had given, the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, a glorious city, the city of David, the city of the great king, the joy of all the earth, Jerusalem the golden with milk and honey set, the holy place wherein the Lord Most High hath his abode. Jerusalem was a glorious city, a magnificent city, because it was where God had presenced himself with his people in the temple that he had caused to be built in the midst of that city. However, as you read through the pages of the Word of God, then you see very, very clearly that that old city, like the old land of Canaan, like the old tabernacle and the old temple and the old priesthood and the old sacrifices, it too was but a type and a shadow of what was to come in Jesus Christ the Savior. And in a word, my friends, in the first place, when the apostle points them there and tells them that they are come to a new city, the city of the living God, then they've come to the new Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ the Savior, that which John sees in the Revelation coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And he is pointing them, of course, to heaven itself, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the glory of God, the ultimate fulfillment of all that old Jerusalem ever was. So you see, there was an old city, there is a new city, and what the Lord's servant is aiming at, because all the word of God is practical to God's people, he is aiming, my friends, to set before them the truth of what they have. If they have been made citizens of the city of God, if they have been made members of the church for which Christ poured out his blood, then they're not to go back to any of the old things, but to press on to the glory of Christ in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to which they will come in God's own appointed day and hour. Ye are not come on to the mount that might be touched that burned with fire. Ye are come on to Mount Zion and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So, following that same pattern, you see, for this evening with regards to what you can call these two assemblies, we'll look at the fact that there was an old assembly, there is a new assembly, and of course there is the heavenly aspect of all of that that the Lord has given to us. So let's just read those first two verses, 22 and 23, and then we'll commence for tonight. But you're come onto Mount Zion and onto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, the general assembly and church of the firstborn that Paul speaks about there is again the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, in the first part of those verses, it is the church that now is and now stands on earth. Those people to whom the apostle is writing, if indeed they have believed in Christ to the salvation of their souls, then they are members of this assembly of the church of the living God whose names are written in heaven. And what they are to do, you see, they are to see all the benefits and the blessings once more that accrue to them as being members of this firstborn church of the living God. And again, what they can do and what we can do and must do, we're to see those blessings and privileges by comparison and contrast with the old. So let's just go through the statements. And you see, the nation of Israel was God's old assembly and church of the firstborn. That was a title that belonged. Church simply means called out. Ecclesia is the old Greek word, and it simply means those who have been called out. And that's how the apostle is using it there in the first place. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel was. The nation of Israel, my friends, was that nation that God had called out of the land of Egypt in order to go on to the land of Canaan to be his people and to worship and serve him. Those words that the Lord gave Moses to speak to Pharaoh. And you remember, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go that they may serve thee. Or the words of the Lord through Hosea the prophet. When Israel was a child, says the Lord, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So you see, Israel was the ecclesia of God. It was the called out, or they were the called out ones from God. They were the firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn. And it was the firstborn son that God had called out of the nation of Egypt in that particular day. And very simply, what those people are to do, they are to weigh up all that God did for and in and by that nation of old, and there to see the picture, the glimmers, my friends, of what God has performed for them in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, take the word ecclesia itself, the called out ones. And as I say, that's exactly what the nation of Israel was. And if you think in terms of all that was given to Israel and being called out of the land of Egypt, then you'll see how we are to take that to our hearts and our souls if the Lord has blessed us with the gospel of his Son. The material's plentiful. All you have to do is read those appropriate books in the Old Testament. But perhaps the Lord's word that he speaks to Moses at the burning bush sums it up as well as anything else. You remember Moses turned aside to see that strange sight, the bush that burned but was not consumed. And the Lord spoke out of the midst of the bush. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land onto a good land and a large, onto a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, the Lord looks down on that old people in the land of Egypt and he says to Moses, I have heard their affliction. I know about their sorrows. And my friends, as you read through the book of the Exodus, if you read it aright, you'll feel the crack of the whip of the taskmasters over the heads of those Egyptians, flesh and blood people. You'll know the bondage that was laid upon them to make bricks even without straw. Remember the terrible edict that they were to take and deliver up their firstborn or their male children. And those male children were put to the sword and thrown into the River Nile. Those people, my friends, suffered. And when God brings them to Mount Sinai and gives them the preface to the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You see, they were the ecclesia of God. They were that nation of old that God had called out of a terrible situation. Called out from under that Pharaoh and from under their slavery. God had called them out. Israel was his firstborn. Israel was his ecclesia. Now you see, my friends, all that you need to do then, surely, and those Hebrew Christians need to do, they only need to take and fill up all that those people went through, mainly, essentially, in that physical sense, and transported into their condition, our condition, by nature and practice. We're in bondage. People don't know it, of course. But oh, my friends, that's under the infernal Pharaoh, bound for hell, under judgment and condemnation. What has happened to us? If we have been made members of the ecclesia of God, we've been called out of that, my friends. Called out of Egypt, called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And you see, those people simply were to look at the shadow and think of tremendous things that God had done in calling that nation out of its bondage, but as nothing in comparison to what God had done for them as Christians, if they belonged to the General Assembly and Ecclesia of the Firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And if you want to get the benefit of that kind of truth to your soul, my friends, then you just think of that calling. Think of it, if you like, experimentally. Think of it biblically, if you're here this night and a Christian. Who maketh thee to differ from another? When the message went forth, or when you read the Bible, or when you heard that word, or when somebody spoke to you, when the Bible says that by nature we're all spiritually blind and spiritually deaf and spiritually dumb and spiritually dead, does that mean everybody else except you? No, it doesn't. It means everybody. We're all in that condition. And my friends, if there came that night then when the word of God went forward, not only in an outward call to the ear from a preacher or from somebody witnessing or testifying, but in an inner call to your soul that caused you to rise up out of your bondage and darkness, that was God that did that work. That was God by His Spirit who was calling you into the liberty of the sons and daughters of the living God. You see, take it experimentally to your soul. It was God that did that work. Those words of dear old Isaac Watts, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" And he answers his own question, good theologian that he was. "'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." The church is the ecclesia. And as surely as God brought that nation of Israel out of its old bondage by calling it out and bringing it out, the ecclesia, the called out of God from Egypt in those days, each and every one of those Hebrews truly professing Christ as their Savior belongs to the General Assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn which are written in heaven. And biblically, my friends, you rejoice in what God tells you concerning how you ever became a Christian. Those great standing cases like Lydia, you remember Lydia, with a whole lot of other women, all doing the same thing, all praying to God, all doing it in the same place by a riverside just outside the city of Philippi. Lydia believed. Why did Lydia believe? You don't have to puzzle about that. Because the Bible says the Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. What about Paul himself? When he was rampaging down the Damascus road and a voice from heaven came and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And those that were traveling with me, he says, they heard the sound of that voice, but they heard not the voice that spake to me. You see, that's discerning grace. That's discriminating grace. That's the call, the effectual call of God in the gospel. Or you take Lazarus, great illustrative miracle, dead, absolutely dead in the tomb for that period of time. "Behold, he stinketh," says Martha to the Lord. And when the Lord speaks, "Lazarus, come forth," he came forth. Dead men can't come out of tombs unless it is the voice of an omnipotent Savior who calls them out of their tomb. And my friends, I've said to you, I'm sure often enough, if ever we found ourselves at that point of our experience where we were standing at the mouth of our tomb made alive, it was Christ that brought us there. Christ, not you, not I, not the power of men or anything else. It was Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world to call his ecclesia unto himself, that church for which he would shed his own life's blood. So you see, there was an old assembly. There was an old people, a church in that sense, an ecclesia, a called out people. But that was Israel of old. But those Hebrews who have placed their trust in Christ, they are of the church called out of darkness, called out of all that Egypt was only ever a picture of, and called into God's marvelous light. Now, the same thing applies with that other word, or that other designation that Paul uses there in the course of the verses, the firstborn. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Now, the firstborn or the firstborn son was simply the one who entered into the inheritance, to whom the inheritance belonged in the laws of the nation of Israel of old. And the great reason why God designated the nation of Israel his firstborn in those days was because it was God's intention to give them an inheritance in accordance with the covenant, the agreement that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That inheritance, my friends, of course, was the land of Canaan and all that went with that by way of blessing and privilege. So that you see, God not only called out that people, they were not only the ecclesia called out of Egypt, they were the firstborn given an inheritance in Canaan. He called them out and he took them in as a people and as a nation. And so with the old, which is the shadow of good things to come in Christ, so of course with the new. And God, my friends, not only calls us out of darkness, he calls us into his marvelous light. He not only calls us from that broad path that leads down into perdition and hell, he sets our feet on the narrow path that leads on to glory forever and ever in Jesus Christ the Savior. Just as God had those kind of dealings with that old Israel, all of that comes to its fullness in his dealings and his grace with the Israel of God. Now, please let me enter quickly. Among the old nation, of course, there was the ecclesia within the ecclesia. Abraham and Jacob, all the faithful that he has mentioned in chapter 11. But he's speaking here about national things, you see. God dealt in a national fashion in those days to portray what was coming in the fullness in Christ. And in that national sense, then, of course, he called those people out, the ecclesia. He brought those people to an inheritance, as he called them, his firstborn. It was the firstborn who came into the inheritance. And again, Paul's intention is just to deviate those people, you see, away from that path. I wish Paul was here today, my friends, to thunder out to some believers in Christ, you're come to the fullness in Christ, you see. That's what we're to grasp and grip in our day and age, so that we see the glory of the church, so that the church, my friends, isn't made some kind of a second-rate dealing of God. The church is what for which Christ died and poured out his life's blood. And so you see, he's aiming to stir them up to tell them what they have come to. You're not come to Mount Sinai. You're come to Mount Zion, and in coming to the gospel, then you're come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. What a wealth of material there is in just those few phrases. Let me just touch and glance on some of them for us now. I like this. Israel was made God's firstborn by birth. In that sense, we are the firstborn by rebirth. Israel had an inheritance in Canaan of old, a great and glorious inheritance. We have an inheritance in heaven forever and ever. Israel had their names written, enrolled in a book on earth. We have our names written, enrolled in the Lamb's book of life. And if you simply want to take those three comparisons and contrasts, then there's every reason for praising God for our soul salvation. And isn't it the Apostle Peter who draws out so much of that in the opening verses of his first epistle? First of all, in reminding us that we have been born again, or begotten again, as he puts it there, same expression, and that we have been born again onto a lively hope, and that that lively hope, in fact, is our inheritance. Verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again," born again, "unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." You see, We are the firstborn, my friends, if we have been reborn. Reborn of the Spirit of the living God. And if God has begotten us again, if we have been born again of the Spirit of God, then we have been born again to the firstborn's inheritance, which is not Canaan or a piece of real estate. Why, Peter can't even describe what it is except by way of negatives. And he says it's an inheritance, but not one that's corruptible. Canaan's only a piece of land. It's not one that can be defiled. It is one that is reserved in heaven in glory for you who are kept through faith unto salvation, you see. We are the firstborn of God because we have been reborn by God. And once being reborn of God and becoming the firstborn, along with that goes the inheritance that God has granted us to have. And of course, can I say this, my friends, that we are only ever the firstborn on account of the firstborn. Now, what I mean by that is the difference between the plural and the singular. Here he's speaking in the plural, that you have come to the assembly of the church of the firstborn, plural, all those who are inheriting heaven at last, but that on account surely of the one who is the firstborn, the one who came into this world to be our Savior, and who is then called the firstborn among many brethren. He became one with us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, and he came and did all that he did by his life and his death on the cross, and on account of that then, he is made to be heir of all things. And if we are his, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, you see. That's what it is to be of the firstborn, to be of those whom God has called his own, and in Jesus Christ the Savior, he has granted us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. As Israel was the old ecclesia called out of its serfdom to come into the inheritance given to it as the firstborn of God, so all who believe are those who are called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. And then that final wee phrase, as far as the first part of the verse is concerned, when he speaks about the church of the firstborn and so on, which are written in heaven, he says. But we are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Now again, you see, as with the old, so with the new, except, of course, that the new is the perfecting and the eternal of all that was ever involved in the old. You see, Israel was an enrolled nation. If you've got a margin in your Bible, it says written or enrolled in heaven. And of course, Israel was an enrolled nation when God brings them to Mount Sinai and is giving them all the laws and all the things pertaining to the old covenant. Then it says in the book of Numbers, and the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upwards, and take the number of their names. You see, enroll them. This nation that I have brought out, called out of Egypt to go into their inheritance, the inheritance of the firstborn, they are an enrolled nation. You're to take and you're to write their names in a book. And when Isaiah the prophet, of course, speaks about the city of Jerusalem, he says, everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. So you see, they were registered in the country of their birth. They were registered in that city which stood in the midst of that country. And so says the apostle. Ye are come to the city of the living God, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. In heaven. You see the difference? And it's this difference, my friends, not for one second, millisecond, could you ever dream of the Apostle Paul, nor any who honor the Word of God, ever dream of him denigrating anything that God had done in the old. But oh, when there was a danger of people turning back to depend on that or glory in that, and not in Christ, of whom all of that was but a pale reflection, then he stands up, my friends, and he'll have none of that, none of that. And he wants those believers, you see, to glory in the covenant made in Christ and by the blood of Christ. And so he draws those comparisons, draws those things over and over again. And what a blessed thing. Imagine wanting to turn back to get your name on a register in an earthly city or an earthly country. No, no. He says, brethren and sisters, if you're the Lord's, your names are written in heaven. That's the only thing, my friend, for any of us, unconverted person. If your name isn't written in heaven, doesn't matter elsewhere, it's written. And isn't it that which the Lord causes his disciples to glory in? I don't think you could come to a word like that and overlook that tremendous scene when the disciples, the 70 that the Lord had sent out, came back, you remember, after their mission. And as we would say today, they were as high as kites. What a time they'd had, my, I'm telling you. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy word. What great things they did. And Jesus said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Doesn't matter, my friends, what kind of gifts a person seems to have. If they haven't got their name in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're going to hell forever and evermore. And says the Lord, get this straight in your heart and your mind, where you're registered, where you're enrolled. And you see the practical value of that for those people. As I say, these words, the first part of this verse essentially has to do with the church on earth, still on earth, church militant, as we sometimes call it. But you see, there's great practical application. He's going on to speak about those who are in heaven at the time of writing, and even now, those are they that he mentions at the end of the verse, the spirits of just men made perfect. We'll come to that. There are those in glory now, believers in glory now, beholding the face of their Savior now. But you see, the practicality is this: never worry as long as your names are written in heaven. And that's what old Augustus Toplady gets in that hymn, Debtor to Mercy Alone of Covenant Mercy I Sing. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. The spirits of the just made perfect in heaven, the church triumphant, as it were, then, now. They're not any more secure. They're more happy than we are. Of course they are. But, says old Augustus Toplady, they are not more secure. And why is that? Because our names are enrolled in heaven. We are not there yet, but our names are there. And if our names are there as part of the ecclesia, called out ones, the firstborn, then we will come into the inheritance. For God has set our names down to come into the inheritance. So you see, my friends, it's Jesus Christ. That's simply all that it is. It's Jesus, the first and the last. It's Christ's gospel and salvation from beginning to end. And what we're called to do as the people of God, in the words of that old hymn, is to preach him and cry, "Behold the Lamb." In all the ways we are to do it, but that's exactly what we are to do and endeavor to do, regardless of the age in which we're set. The church is to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, the end of salvation for all them that really believe. Now, what about the heavenly parts? For as we said, as with the city, moves into or from the old to the new, old Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the church, and then into the heavenly. So with the assembly, and just as some of the inhabitants, you see, were there in the city, you remember the angels, the myriad of angels and so on. So the apostle now takes us from the assembly, the ecclesia on earth, and into something of what is there for us in heaven. Now, I just want to deal with that just for a little time. But again, read the verses. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven," and then he takes us into heaven, "and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that God is only in heaven. God is with us. Christ is with us. Spirit is with us all the days of our life. But there you see, he's showing us a scene in heaven that is to warm our hearts, to warm the hearts of those to whom he wrote in the first place, to warm the hearts of all who would ever read those words and grasp them aright. And so he says there, in fact, in heaven, you come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, that's a statement, surely, of absolute sovereignty, and the statement that each and every one needs to come to terms with. God is the judge of all. And as we said this morning in that portion in the book of Joshua, my friends, if you try to take the judgment of God and the justice of God and the fact that God is judge of all, then you would have to rip the Bible asunder, which many are prepared to do, of course. But if you give any credence to what God says in his word, then you must face the fact that God is the judge that each and every one has to face. God is the judge of all. That means that God is over all. God judges all. There is no one above God, because no one can judge the one who is the judge of all. And there he presents that picture to us of the God with whom we have to do, who is indeed the God who is the judge of all. However, having said that, that's a truth. Solemn, mighty, powerful truth of the Word of God, but always try and get things into their setting and their context. And you see, what the apostle, in fact, is saying to the believers there and to us is something that is to comfort our soul. Because we are indeed come to the one who is the judge of all. And it's that concept of coming to the one who is the judge of all that is the strength of our hearts and our souls. You see, the two phrases, in fact, go together. "And to the spirits of just men made perfect." That means justified men, justified women, justified young people. Those, you see, who are in heaven are those whom the judge of all has pronounced just. Justified in his sight. You see, my friends, to know that we have been pronounced justified by the judge of all, that's to comfort your heart and comfort your soul? And shall the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged to thee? And we are accepted before the face of the judge, my friends, because he has accepted the payment for the sins of his people in Jesus Christ, their Savior. You see, that's how we're to look into heaven. Indeed, we're going to go to heaven. We're going to that place where those who have gone before in their spirit are just before the face of him who is the judge of all. And isn't that a comforting thing? The judge who is over all, knows all, knows all the sins that we ever committed, would ever commit to the end of our day. And yet in Christ the Lord has pardoned all. Pardoned all. Not to make us careless. If anybody thinks like that, they haven't even got a clue about the gospel. What shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. But you see, that knowledge that God looked down, if you like, the avenues of each and every one of our lives and saw our every sin from beginning to end and placed it under the blotting out of the blood of Christ. That's how we stand before God, the judge of all, justified in his sight. One fatal mistake. Let me speak to you tonight, my friend, if you're unconverted. One fatal mistake that the unconverted heart makes with regards to coming to God is this. It is not what we offer to God with regards to our sin. It's what God accepts. You see. Not what we offer, not the labors of my hands, not anything that we can offer. It's only when we come dependent on Christ and what he has done, then we are accepted in the beloved Son. When the old worshippers would come and they would lay their hands on the head of the offering, then said the law of God of old, they shall be accepted. You see, they bring the sacrifice and God accepted them in that sense on account of the sacrifice. When we come before the God, the judge of all, we are accepted by him when we come by the sacrifice that he has appointed, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So you see the totality of the picture. The present state of things in heaven is this. There is God, the judge of all, but there are also the spirits of just men made perfect. The old catechism says the soul of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness. You see, can't be any more perfect as far as their spirits are concerned. Their bodies are lying rotting in the graves and turned to dust, my friends, but their spirits are before the judge of all, and they are perfectly justified by the judge of all because they belong to the ecclesia and the firstborn who were written in heaven. And that's where he's pointing them spirits, my friends. You know the days that we live in? Paganism, absolute pagan. Spirits don't hover around the world. Spirits are where God consigns them to be. And the spirits of the justified are in heaven, and the spirits of unbelievers are in hell, awaiting the resurrection day. And it's there that he's pointing them to, my friends. And all the blessings, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. As soon as they die, they're with the Lord. This day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And you see, my friends, there is the blessing that the God, the judge of all, has pronounced them just. And they but await that day when they shall be raised perfectly in the body as well, with bodies made unto like unto his glorious body. And so they shall ever be with the Lord. So he moves them to what they now have. All that was typified and shadowed forth and spoken of, read about it. see it, what it was pointing us to. Feel the groans of those people in Egypt, my friends, but remember what you were if you're a believer tonight. Remember what you were. And remember that you now are what you are by the grace of God who called you out of that and to bring you into an inheritance incorruptible, reserved in heaven for the firstborn, those who are reborn by the Spirit of God. And yet we are still on earth. When Paul wrote to those people, they were still on earth. But he says, look around and press on and look up and see there are those who have gone before, and they are before the judge of all, the spirits of justified men and women made perfect. And as with their spirits, so with their bodies in that resurrection day when Christ shall descend from heaven with a shout, when he shall bring them with him, when the dead in Christ shall rise first and the living shall be changed, then we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's simply telling them, think of what you have in the gospel, and the more you think of what you have in the gospel, then it is unthinkable that you should leave the gospel for any other thing. Amen. May the Lord bless us.